from the Starbucks that I've been inhabiting. So I have quite a coffee addiction. Okay, so we're at the Doctrine of God, and I want to go through a little bit of some introductory things before we start. Okay, let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for our day. I thank you for the gift you have given us of eternal life, the ability that we have to hear your word, to understand it, and to convey it to others. We pray that you would humble us by the might of your word, that we would see how it is that you have created us, how you have given us your law, and how you have redeemed us from the curse of the law. And we pray that today we would come into a greater understanding of just your incomprehensibility and your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a little housekeeping things. I showed you, or sent you a little email yesterday as well, that we are going to move on to a different kind of cutting the courses, the classes in half, rather than just have barrel through everything in all the readings in one day. As you notice, there's readings every other day in the syllabus, so we're going to roughly split that in half. So today we're going to go the Doctrine of God, chapters 4 to 6, up to the end of the Trinity. If you've read ahead, you're just ahead. And I've been constantly giving you material. I'll be doing that all the time, of things that you may be interested in. And so I want you to use some of that material for your own benefit. I can't grade you on that. I won't throw a surprise quiz on the Philoki clause or something like that. But this is kind of rounding out your education a bit. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans 1:18. And I shall do the same. And we go down. Audience view. Okay. It says this in Romans 1:18. Actually, just to verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God, him as God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is a, I would call this just one of the pivotal passages in the whole New Testament, okay? How many of you have had the book of Romans so far? Have you studied Romans? Okay, a couple of you. Grant just did a course on that last semester. Grant McDonald, a friend of mine. This is one of the passages that begins to speak of the innate knowledge of God. And I think we need to understand that we are really not dealing seriously in this world with atheism beyond a philosophical atheism that attempts to argue for the non-existence of God. But God's word, again, which we believe is infallible, tells us that there are really no atheists. But there are people who exchange the image of God for other things. So rather than atheists, we are speaking about idolaters, those who replace God with something else. It might be their own thoughts or whatever else it might be. Now, that doesn't mean that you can just simply announce to an atheist that you're speaking to. That does not mean that you can just say, well, you're not really an atheist. That's not helpful, okay? But it is true. So in the back of our minds, we need to realize that there's not a human on earth that does not have some idea of God, and there's no atheist, there's no naturally atheist societies. There are some who have claimed to be atheists. Of course, you would think of some communist countries and some secular countries in the West, such as Sweden, Canada to some extent. People are making that claim. But making a claim and making it true are not the same things. So that's kind of one thing on our agenda to just get this whole thing started. Second thing, we'll be talking about this more as we go through this, is something that I have mentioned before. How many of you have heard of moralistic therapeutic deism? Any of you heard that? Have you heard of Josh Harris, the guy that wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye? It's kind of an older book now. It's, to me, it's in my clouded thinking, I think it just came out. But his younger brothers were homeschooled, and they wrote a book called Do Hard Things, and they were like 19 and 20 when they wrote the book about Christians and Christian young people who are really not getting the message of the faith right. And they spoke of something called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, this is a religion that probably most people in your high schools adhere to without actually saying, I believe in moralistic therapeutic deism. Nobody has that, in their vocabulary. But a couple of sociologists in the last few years, probably been 4 or 5 years ago, have written about this. And they took surveys of thousands of young people and asked them, and these are church-going kids, okay, these are kids that claim to be Christians, and asked them what they believed about God. So I'm going to bring this up on the screen. This is a quote from just another book, so this is not original to me, but I want you to catch this. I'll even make it extra big here. Nice thing about, I don't have to worry about the size of paper. Okay, you're still all hearing me, right? Everything's cool? You can hear me? Nod. Okay, all right, because I'm a very visual kind of guy in this thing, because I hear Tim better than I hear you, or else you guys are very quiet. Okay, so I have to just move this over. Okay, so anyway, this is the... What we go with is two sociologists have given us the category moralistic therapeutic deism, which they say largely dominates the religious life of American, think North American there, including Canada and probably not Mexico, but most of English-speaking North American young people from a wide variety of religious affiliations. So they've asked people from different denominations. I suspect that MTD, as it is called, captures a much wider span of ages than youth alone. I believe that's true, what they say. I think this is true of many adults. I think it's my generation's fault that we even have this thing going on right now. But here are the 5 points. And this is where theology begins to matter greatly. Okay, think about how we teach our children, how we catechize our children, and teach them the basics of the faith. But here are the points. God exists, who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Now, that's not, no one's going to argue with that. It doesn't say enough. But if you were to go down to a street corner and start taking a survey, unless you hung around the university where it's more in fashion, you would find most people are not going to say they're atheists. Most people are going to say, yeah, God exists. Okay, when it gets more specific, like he exists and he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, people will begin to really wonder about you. But at this point, they will go along with that very happily. Okay, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Second thing is, God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So, as point number one gives us the deism, number two gives us the moralism. Okay, now you see what we're talking here. There's nothing about sin and salvation in this whole thing. There is only a God who exists and wants everyone to be nice to each other. The third thing is the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. This is the therapeutic part. We really want to feel good about how we are getting on in life and such. So that's obviously a pretty common belief today, isn't it? I mean, people really are taught from the very beginning that they should have good self-esteem. Okay, and then the fourth one is God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So there's no real centralization of the worship of God here. There's no, you know, this is the most important thing you're ever going to think about. The most important way of living, or the very thing you build your life around, is, but when you have a problem, then suddenly you go to prayer or you ask God for help. And then good people go to heaven when they die, and moralistic therapeutic deism, they don't want to talk about bad people because ultimately no one is really bad in this whole way of thinking. So I speak to people who are in a crisis or something and say, you know, I really pray to God a lot because things are really bad or something like that. And I always wonder about, well, where's Jesus in this whole thing? How do you have the privilege to come to God in prayer? What is it that makes it possible for you to speak to God? And so on. That's something that gets missed a lot, okay? I just read a passage from Romans 1 that speaks about the wrath of God. Now, when was the last time you heard anyone speaking about the wrath of God, you know, in a Bible study? Most of the times I know that it's kind of a thing that's been going on for decades now, is we tend to speak about, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you. Well, of course God loves me. Well, is it of course? I mentioned this last week, there is that dark contrast to the bright light of the love of God. And so we have to be willing to understand and to catch that the full gospel, the full, all the counsel of God tells us something about ourselves that we're not telling ourselves. So when I point up this moralistic therapeutic deism, this is a trend of thinking. It's not exactly a philosophy. You can't go out and get a book about how to be a moralistic therapeutic deist. This is just where most things are going right now, even among a lot of what we call Bible-believing churches. So I'll say more later. I'm sure I will. I repeat myself over and over. So if you miss it, don't worry. I just repeat myself a lot. Now, our entrance exam questions. Every week I'm going to talk about a couple things. And these actually are pertinent to today's discussion. What happened in 325 AD? Well, 324 was over and 326 was about to come. 325 AD is the year that Emperor Constantine gathered together the bishops of the church and said, I want you to get your doctrine straight. Now, you have to understand, Constantine had just made the church legal. And if you look at later paintings and writings, you would think that the Catholic Church already existed in its way that it does today. But the paintings are very otherworldly when they show these guys gathered together. At Christmas now, you see a lot of memes on Facebook of Saint Nicholas. And he looks, you know, has that big gold thing around his head, his halo, and he looks very, you know, holy. But you have to understand, when they called the bishops together in 325 for the Council of Nicaea, some of these guys were missing fingers and hands because they had them cut off in the persecution that had just come. And some of these people were a little bit scared to be showing up because they had lost homes, family members. They had been in prison themselves. They had been tortured for their faith. And now the emperor has had a conversion and made Christianity legal. Now, contrary to popular belief, he did not make Christianity the state religion at that time. He did not say, everybody convert. In fact, he made it legal, but the pagan worship continued alongside of Christianity. In fact, here's a fun little factoid for you. Most Bible-believing churches you'll find today are in rural areas and small towns and small cities. Is that correct? I mean, if you go to Toronto, you'll find some Bible-believing churches, but in relation to the population, it's a very small percent. Christianity, when it first spread, took over the cities first. The strongest places for the faith was in the cities. The last holdout of paganism was in the countryside, among the farmer folk and the rural folk. It's kind of a switch over what we have today. But Constantine, in fact, they named a town after Constantine. Have you ever heard of Constantinople, Turkey? Justine, you're well read. Yes, okay. It seems like you've got that. Constantinople, when it was overrun by the Muslims, they changed it to Istanbul. And the Hagia Sophia, which was a great cathedral, became a mosque. Okay, and of course they painted over all the icons and everything. And probably, has anyone there been to Turkey? Because I see, like, okay, see, you should be talking about this. I don't know anything. Okay, so, but Constantinople was named in honor of the Emperor Constantine, and he gathered together these people for the Council of Nicaea to defeat what they called a man called Arius and Arianism. Now, have you any of you seen or read the Da Vinci Code? Okay, the Da Vinci Code had its, 15 minutes of fame about 8 years ago, and Dan Brown basically lies through the whole book. It's a book of fiction. That's okay. Fiction's a lie. That's fun. But what Dan Brown did at the beginning of the book, he says that all the historical references are true in this book, even though it's a work of fiction. And that's inside the cover. He'd say, all the architecture, and that is a flat-out lie, and he's never given an interview as far as I know about that. So he says in the book that the Council of Nicaea got to decide who Jesus Christ was, whether he was God or not, and they took a vote, and it was a very close vote. Actually, out of, I don't remember how many hundred of pastors and bishops that showed up, there were only two that voted against understanding Jesus as God. And it was Arius and one of his buddies. And they were actually put out of the church. The fact is, when you get to the Council of Nicaea, they came up with what we call the Nicene Creed. And this is recited in many churches today, and we're going to look at that. But that came as the emperor recognized the value of Christianity. He didn't make it the state religion, he made it a legal religion. And he understood the value of Christianity to society, and he wanted them to get the message straight. So they didn't come together to create doctrine. They came together to say, here's what we believe. All right, you see the difference here. Sometimes people will say, well, the Council of Nicaea, that's when they made Jesus God. Well, no, actually, if you go back to scriptures, and Jesus says things like, I and the Father are one. The Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying, because what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. They were ready to execute him for saying he was one with the Father. Okay, so the Council of Nicaea simply put it in a document. We're going to move on in just a second here. The word Anno Domini means AD, means, and most, I think some of you got this, and it doesn't mean after the death of Christ, it means the year of our Lord. Now what happens is, you know what BC is? BC is before Christ. You know that Jesus was born about, 6 BC? Because the people that made the calendar got the numbers wrong. So Jesus was born about 4 years before Christ. The calendar is not right, but this is a human document. You don't need to sweat it. Like, oh no, the document's wrong. But you have BC, and then immediately after that, you have AD, Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Now, in the last 40 years, that fell into disfavor. If you read a book today about ancient things, they will say BCE, which means before common era. And you'll read CE, common era, because it drives Westerners, let's say secular people, crazy to talk about what happened in 1945, in the year of our Lord, 1945, if you don't believe in our Lord. So they'll call it common era. That's where those words come from. So you see AD, because if you say after death of Christ, it's like, oh yeah, before Christ, after death of Christ, what do you do in the 33 years in between? Right? So AD is from his birth on. All right? And they did, I think it was, I don't remember which pope it was that ordered the commissioning of a calendar based on the life of Christ, but they got the dates wrong, so it's something like 4 to 6 years off. So when they, you guys don't remember this because you're children, but back in the year 2000, when the millennium thing was going to burst forth, and people were panicking about the millennium, they say, well, that's the end of the world, everything. Well, technically, the year 2000 already came sometime in 1996. The only thing we needed to worry about was whether we were going to get stuck in the elevator because the computer shut off, right? And other than that, there was no eschatological meaning to the year 2000, you know, Y2K. Although I've got some books that I picked up at a book table for almost free afterwards, because I like to save things like that. When people make outrageous predictions, I like to save them for later. Maybe sometime somebody will say, well, why were people, you know, why aren't you believing the Lord's coming back because of Donald Trump or something? I say, well, let's look at our other predictions that we've had recently. So it's always really good. And of course, again, if I have a heart attack tomorrow and die, my eschatology is already realized. So we need to keep that in balance. So we got, okay, AD, BC, what happened in 325? It's Council of Nicaea. Now, I asked you also, what is the Restoration Movement? You know, the Restoration Movement was a movement to follow the Bible only. It came out about in the early 1800s, so it's like hitting 200 years ago. And Thomas and Alexander Campbell, they say, well, what difference does that make to us now? It's because Thomas and Alexander Campbell, beginning this, the school you're sitting in right now is part of the Restoration Movement. Okay, we're not Baptist, you know, we're not whatever, but we have a lot of distinct ideas, which I'll be bringing out as we go. But the Campbells saw all the different creeds. There was the Apostles' Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Baptist Creeds. I have a book called The Creeds of Christendom, but it's actually three very thick volumes, okay? So when you have the, you look at that, and they realize that, why do we have all the denominations? Creeds divide. So they said, well, let's skip the creeds and go right on to just what the Bible says. And that's a good hermeneutic. That's a good way to interpret. You know, that the Bible has to be the main thing as opposed to other things, right? However, the problem with it is it started creating a sense of where they had a motto that said, no creed but Christ. But as soon as you say something about Christ, you're actually putting a content to it. If you believe, say that we are only going to follow the Bible, but you have to say what the Bible says, so that we kind of have to have something to hang our hat on, so to speak. Like, well, what do you believe about Christ? Okay, do you believe that he was a good man? Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Somebody says, well, who's Jesus? And some will say, well, he died for as an example of how much God loves us and how we should be loving to other people. And that's the end of it. Others will say, Jesus died because there had to be payment for sin. Okay? And then that opens up the whole idea of what is sin and who owes that debt, right? So you can't just stop there and say, I believe in Jesus, without explaining what you mean by that. That's where the creeds come in. These are not, I want to say this now, the creeds are not the Word of God. The creeds are not things that we should use to divide, but some divisions are necessary. Arius was a complete heretic. Arius believed that Jesus was a created being. He was not God, but God used him. He was only a man. That was Arius's claim. Okay? Now, if you move on from that, to today, the man who believes almost the exact same thing. It was Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a Christology that if they're right, then we're lost. If the Bible's right, then they are lost. Because that's actually even the spirit of Antichrist, which we'll look at when you get to the end of this talk today. Okay. So I'm flashing around here on my slide presentation like I know what I'm doing. Here we go. Okay, so I just skipped the slide. I didn't realize I put it there. I want to find... I'm going to skip around a little bit, so cover your eyes. I don't want you to see things too soon. Here we go. This is where the Council of Nicaea... This is where the Council of Nicaea came up with, the Nicene Creed. Although I had to memorize in junior high, memorize it then,